Open with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Before we begin, let's review the five ground rules for living. Without peeking at your notes, let's see how you do. Rule number one, who can give us the rule in your own words? Death is 100%. There you go. You're going to die. Mortality is 100% and life at best is brief. Rule number two. The work of man's hand is vanity. Rule number three. God has declared us to be of worth for reasons all of his own. God has declared you and me to be valuable, of worth. Rule number four. We're to give ourselves for men as God gave himself for us. And rule number five. Say that one more time. That sounds better than the way I say it. Everything we do makes a mark on the here and the hereafter. That's well said. Okay. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer, and we'll start. Our Father, it's been a full week. The diet has been rich, and we've had an awful lot. And I guess many of us feel like looking at a piece of dessert after a magnificent meal. We can't resist the temptation to take it in, and yet we know that we're stuffed. And so we pray that you'd simply move over the quantity of information that we have in our lives thus far and make room for this last session. But it's not information that we're trying to absorb, it's inner transformation. And so as we take the sum total of all that we've received in these various sessions during the week, we ask that the Spirit of God would work on us, much as the digestive juices work in our system, and that we'd be able to assimilate it in a way that would make a permanent difference in how we live. God, we don't need more information. We need to be more like Jesus. To that end, we commit this evening, but more importantly, the whole week. That we would not lose the fragrance of our Christ as we head from this magnificent place to our respective spheres of influence. We ask that the Spirit of God would be gracious to us, not because we're worthy, but solely on the merit of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. I've entitled Ecclesiastes 11, The World Turned Upside Down. If you want a title for it, that's the one I've given it. Let me call to your attention the fact that most of life is beyond our control. Think with me for a moment on this. You did not decide the day of your birth. You will not decide the day of your death. You didn't decide your sex. You didn't decide the color of your skin. You didn't decide your gifts and abilities. You didn't decide who your parents were. You did not decide the country in which you were going to live. You didn't decide the age of history in which you were born. You didn't decide whether you were good looking or not so good looking, whether you were talented or marginal. As a matter of fact, you didn't decide very many things at all. Most of life is outside of our control. There are two reasons, it seems to me, at least two, why God has done this. Maybe more, but two come to my mind immediately. First of all, can you imagine what a horrendous mess we would make of things if he gave us more control than we've got? Look what we've done with what we have already. It's absolutely chaotic. Secondly, action without control of the outcome is what faith is all about. God is absolutely insistent that we walk by faith. The writer to the book of Hebrews put it this way, without faith, it is impossible to please God. God insists that we walk by faith, whether we want to or not. Faith is a characteristic that is common to every human being. God has woven it into the very fabric of existence. No one can function except by faith. Now, generally speaking, brilliant people who are guided by reason are not people of action. These people tend to be school teachers, write books, do research. Why? Because they're fearful of taking risks. And faith and risk-taking are synonyms. I'd like to suggest to you tonight that faith is just simply commitment before knowing. A commitment before knowing is acting without knowing the results, and that's risk-taking. All of us know, to one degree or another, what that's all about. But the brilliant person rarely gets involved at that level simply because the brilliant individual is cursed with the ability to understand the implications of his options. And having understood the implications of his options, what happens is he's paralyzed to inactivity. Those of us who are much more marginal in our acumen are blind. We don't understand the implications of it, so we just go where angels fear to tread. But whether you're bright or whether you're dull, whether you consider yourself to be a risk taker or whether you're not, the heart of an individual's walk with God is faith. Now, the Bible calls upon us to commit ourselves in areas that are risky, areas that run contrary to what the world calls common sense. Let me just throw out a few. They're all familiar to you. None of them are going to come as a surprise. The Bible says you have got to give away what you've got if you want to accumulate anything. Now let that sink in. Have you ever thought of a dumber idea than that? I'll try this one on. The secret to living is dying. Or how about this one? You lead by serving. If you want to be first, you got to be last. How about this one? Invest in the unseen rather than the seen. Now, I submit to you that there's not a more inane or ludicrous comment that can be made than that. Give your life in exchange for what you can't see rather than for what you can see. Right. See, the Bible calls upon us to respond in areas that the world says is not reasonable. It's not rational. A man is out of his mind. And those who look at such statements through the eyes of rationalism will never commit to them. The followers of Jesus Christ are risk takers, pure and simple. They're not guided by their rational ability to bring them into alignment with what seems to be right, but rather they are guided by the straightforward commandments of the Scriptures. We are fools for Christ's sake. Now, this is what Ecclesiastes 11 is all about. I've divided the chapter into three parts, with the first part divided into two parts. The first major division is verses 1 through 6, faith versus timidity. And I divided that into two parts. Verses 1 to 3, receive by giving. 4 to 6, reap by sowing. Then second major division is verses 7 and 8, enjoyment versus enslavement. And then finally verses 9 and 10, confirmation versus transformation. Let's take a look at them. First of all, faith versus timidity. The world's perspective on life is the antithesis of God's perspective. Turn the world upside down and you'll understand where God is coming from. This is the reason why it requires faith to walk with God. In verses 1 through 6, Solomon is saying to us that an uncertain future means we should give rather than get. Let's notice how he unfolds this. In verses 1 through 3, we receive by giving. In verse 1, we have an unusual premise. Notice what the premise is. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Note here, there's a precept and a promise. Faith in the promise gives life to the precept. Cast your bread upon the water, and in a few days you'll get it back. Now let me remind you that you often find yourself reading of people who are impoverished by their self-indulgence. You never read about an individual being impoverished by his liberality. The Bible says a great deal about hoarding and stinginess. There is nothing in the Scriptures that suggests that it's possible for an individual to become overly generous. Generosity is important to God. And I've thought a lot about that. I'd like to suggest to you that the reason why generosity is important to God is He is a generous God. He gives and He gives and He gives and He gives again. And He says, if you want to take on my attributes, if you want to be like me, if you want my character, you've got to be generous. It is exceedingly important in our relationship with Him. We give not because people deserve it. We give because God commands it. And let me just give a word of caution here and suggest to you that you've got to be careful that you don't withhold money from people because you feel they don't deserve it or because you're afraid that they may misuse it. There is nothing in the ministry of our Lord Jesus that would lead us to believe that that's a legitimate approach to giving. Liberality must be a principle of life. We give, again, I say, not because the individual is worthy, not because we feel he is a good steward, but because God has said, I am a generous God, and I want you to emulate me in that generosity. If verse 1 is an unusual premise, verse 2 is unable to predict. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Give to 7 or 8, he says. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, how often should we forgive somebody? Remember Peter's answer? 7 times. And Jesus said, no, not 7 times, 7 times 70 times. Now let me make a couple of observations. Before we wrap Peter's knuckles and say insufficient in your answer, think about forgiving somebody 7 times. He says to you, I want to borrow your car. And you say, sure, here it is. And you bring the car back and you say, I hate to tell you this, but the rear end of the car isn't the same as it was when you loaned it to me. It's smashed in, as a matter of fact. Would you forgive me? Yeah, I forgive you. May I borrow it again? Yeah, you can borrow it again. Please be careful. So he brings it back and he says, I was really careful, but you see, you have no right front door. Will you forgive me? Try doing that 7 times. That is magnanimous. But the second observation I want to make, imagine how terrible it would be if we have literally 7 times 70 times and then they're all through. God will forgive us 7 times 70, 490 times. You've been walking with Jesus for 20 years, 489 times. You got one more, and then you have the schnitz. Wouldn't that be horrible? Oh, no. What Jesus was saying, if 7 is the perfect number, if 7 is real generosity, that is 7 times 70. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Give to the maximum of generosity and then beyond that. Give 7 and then on it 8. If 7 is the perfect number, exceed that perfect amount by still a little bit more. Now, let me remind you that lavishly spending on other people is only possible if you have unlimited resources. The reason why God is lavish with his resources is he's got all of them. Have you ever noticed how lavish God is? He just takes color and he sprays it out here on his creation. There's magnificent sunrises and sunsets. As though there's no end to it. And you're absolutely right, there is no end to it. He's got all of it. Now, the point is this. If you believe that your resources are the product of your effort, you'll never be generous. Because your resources are limited. But if you believe that everything you got is a gift from God, and you're just simply a custodian, a channel for distribution, then you can afford to be exceedingly generous because your Heavenly Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. His resources are unlimited. Your generosity, therefore, is a reflection of whether or not you believe your money comes from you or whether your money comes from God. Now, most individuals are so afraid of poverty that they refuse to risk anything unless they absolutely have to. The life of faith has as its focus God and is willing to risk all on the basis of his word. Let's go back at verse 2 again. He says, give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. As you give, it seems to me that there are two ways you can cast your bread upon the water, two ways you can invest your money. First, I think you can invest your money in the marketplace. Because you see, investing in the marketplace is risk-taking. Every man in here who has been involved in stocks and bonds know what risk-taking is all about. Every one of you who have been involved in real estate know what risk-taking is all about. We risk our resources by investing them. I think that's legitimate. I think the second way we risk our resources is by giving them away to other people. But let me suggest to you that the first method of taking risk is not a legitimate end in and of itself. It is legitimate only to the degree that it has as its focus the second. The investing of our resources for our return here on earth is only legitimate so that we've got more resources to invest in heaven. And we invest in heaven by giving to other people. That's why Jesus said, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break into steel, but rather lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt, and thieves cannot break into steel. Jesus does not say that we should not invest our resources. He just simply says that the prudent manager of one's resources is he who invests it in the eternal rather than the temporal. And so as we cast our bread upon the water in the marketplace or in the real estate market or wherever else it is so that we can gather it up so that ultimately we can invest it in that which is eternal. Imperishable rather than perishable. Unseen rather than seen. Eternal rather than temporal. Now it is the process of risk-taking that is important to God. It is not the quantity that you're able to get into heaven that is important to God. It's not the amount of money that you're able to give away that's important to God. It is the process of being involved in that risk-taking. That's the thing that delights God. So that the poor individual, as the Lord Jesus pointed out in the temple, can be taking greater risks by her giving of her little mite than the rich man who comes in and dumps a whole bucket into the treasury of God. It's not how much, it is the degree to which you are taking risks. Now, let me suggest to you that there are two things that God loves and two things that God hates. Mark them and mark them well. God loves extravagance and generosity. He hates stinginess and hoarding. Let me repeat that for you. God loves extravagance and generosity. He hates stinginess and hoarding. Why? Because the heart of an individual's relationship with God is dependence. We register that dependence by walking by faith. And when we are extravagant and when we are generous, we are expressing that dependence. And when we are stingy and hoarding, we are expressing our independence. When we are extravagant and generous, we are walking by faith. When we are hoarding and stingy, we refuse to walk by faith. Now, some of you here might be saying to yourself, now, wait a minute, Henriksen, I sure will buy the concept of generosity, but where in the fat do you come up with this idea of extravagance? Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 14. If you're open to Ecclesiastes, turn left. I want to read, but I want you to follow along as I read. We're going to pick it up at verse 22. Now, as you're turning to it, let me remind you that there's more than one tithe in the Old Testament. This is a different tithe than the one we're normally thinking about. Here's what he says in Deuteronomy 14:22 following. And thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that thy field shall bring forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, of the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Now catch this. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. What is he saying? He's saying, once a year, at a particular feast, which I will designate, I want you to take 10% of your net worth. And if the place where I have my name, that is, the Holy of Holies, the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, if it's too far, then turn your net worth into money. And you go down to my holy place and you buy with that 10% of your net worth whatever your soul lusteth after and blow it. Spend it on yourself and enjoy it to the hilt. Now notice why he says you are to do it. The end of verse 23, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. Interesting, isn't it? Extravagance is an expression of dependence. Because when you spend it, you don't have it. And when you don't have to, you've got to trust God to give it to you. And God says, that is the thing that delights me. Living in abject dependence upon me. Now that raises a very important question to all of us. We ask ourselves, okay, how much should we spend on ourselves in extravagance, and how much should we give away to other people in generosity? And I want to suggest to you that there is nobody that can answer that question for you. There are two extremes. There's the individual whose philosophy of life is, get all you can all you get, and poison the rest. I got mine, Charlie, hanging on your beak. And he doesn't give a rip about anybody else. And then there's the other individual who gives away everything he's got. He lives in abject poverty. He has absolutely nothing. And in pride he says, there may be some people who are as good as I am, but nobody beats me. I have given it all. It is the supreme sacrifice apart from the losing of my life. I have surrendered it all. Now we know that God hasn't called us to the first. Most of us, God has not called to the second. For most people, that's nothing more than pride. For the rest of us, it's somewheres in between. And where in between is the $64,000 question. Now, it's like a coin. You take that coin and you rest it on its edge. It's a very delicate balance. When you put it on one side, it's rather stable. When you put it on the other side, it is rather stable. When you get it in the middle, it is unstable. And that's the way it's going to be in your life. When you're living in one extreme or the other, you're going to know it. But the closer you get to balance, the more you're going to wonder. And the reason is God wants you dependent. He doesn't give you the answer to the question of how much should I spend on myself and how much should I give away to other people simply because God says, I want you to walk by faith. And remember, faith is committing yourself without knowing. And my friends in Christ Jesus, there will always be scores of people standing in the wings of your life, whispering in your ear what you ought to do with your resources. Never forget, it's an axiom of life. It is fun to play poker with another man's chips. It is frightening to play poker with your own. Everybody loves playing poker with another man's chips. But remember, they are yours. And God holds you accountable. And that's where you register your dependence. Lord, what would you have me to do? And there is no easy answer to that. And again, I say to you, the closer you get to balance, the more unsure of yourself you are going to become. Verse 3. If verse 2 is unable to predict, verse 3 is we're unable to control. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth, and if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. What he's trying to say here is you can't control events. You don't decide what direction the tree falls. You don't decide in this part of the country where the hail is going to fall. And those of you who live in Denver know that the hail can fall, huh? You cannot control events, but you can control what you do with what you have right now. And therefore, Solomon says, give. Give. Cast your bread upon the water. Give to 7 or to 8. Why, he says, because tomorrow you may lose it. Notice what he says at the end of verse 2. For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the face of the earth. Give, because God will return it tomorrow. Give because you don't know what tomorrow is going to be like. Interesting. Solomon argues that the reason why you ought to get rid of your resources is because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what evil may fall upon you tomorrow. The world says don't get rid of your resources because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what evil is going to happen tomorrow. Interesting, isn't it? The argument that Solomon uses for your being generous is the very argument that the world uses for your being stingy. For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the face of the earth. That's the reason why you give. That's not the reason why you keep. Cast your bread out there, says God. God argues give because you don't know the future. The world argues keep because you don't know the future. You got to decide tonight, my friend. Are you going to play the game of life by the rules of the world or by the rules of God? There is no danger of becoming poor by being generous. Do you believe that? I ask myself that question. Do I really believe that? There is no danger of becoming poor by being dangerous. Whose resources are those? Now, money is not the only area in which we are to be generous. We're to be generous with our lives. We're to be generous with our time. But my friends, money is the barometer of all other areas. If you are not generous with your finances, I say to you tonight, you are not generous in any other area of your life. Verses 4 to 6, reap by sowing. In verse 4, we have the statement that uncertainty is certain. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. You see, it's scary to walk by faith. Nobody enjoys that. Why? Because we don't know what's going to happen. And if we're afraid, will always find an excuse not to act. Of course, the analogy here is that of a farmer. If you're worried about the clouds, if you're worried about the wind, if you're worried about the rain, says Solomon, you'll never get your crops in. Because it's uncertain. The only thing certain is uncertainty, says Solomon. Verse 5, understanding is impossible. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is without child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. The child is simply an illustration of the fact that we don't understand. How can it be that the seed of a man and the seed of a woman can come together, and that magnificent little creature is the product? How do those bones form together? How does that little body shape itself in the womb of the mother? Why is it that some little babies are formed normally and others are formed abnormally? We wonder at it. Understanding is impossible. We cannot understand the ways of God. Now, verses 4 and 5 are the reasons why we don't act by faith. We don't act by faith because we don't understand, and we don't act by faith because things are uncertain. They are the two things that paralyze us to inaction. Verses 4 and 5. So he says in verse 6, unless you sow, you will not reap. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. What Solomon is saying is if you wait for the proper opportunity, you'll never act. The perfect moment never comes. Get that seed out there. Sow it. Cast that bread upon the water. Trust God to bring it back to you in His timing. Don't wait for the perfect moment. The perfect moment never comes. I hear men talk about this all the time. When I close this deal, then I'll really make my life count. When I get some training, then I'll really go for broke. When I retire, I'm really close to retirement, then I'll really move out for God. Tommy rot. That's a lie of the devil. If you're not moving for God now, the chances are superb you will never be moving for God. All action requires risk, and life is full of risk. My friends, in the final analysis, life is nothing more than a crapshoot. That's all it is. And that's exactly what Solomon calls it in his book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 16:18, he says, man throws the dice, but God makes the spots come up. So I'm here to tell you on the authority of what Solomon is saying in these first six verses, belly up to that table and let those dice roll. Sure, it's scary. Don't feel like you're the Lone Ranger. But the fear is in the dependence that you have upon God. When you let the dice out of your hands, it is out of your control. I'm not talking about literal dice now. I'm talking about the walk of faith. It's scary. It's scary to sow. It's scary to cast your seed upon the ground. It's scary to cast your bread upon the water. It's scary to give to 7 and 8. Because you're dependent. You're out of control. And you got to look to God instead of to yourself. Now notice here that the issue is not whether anything is going to prosper. Notice what he says at the end of verse 6. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both alike shall be good. There's two things we don't know. We don't know the measure of the prosperity. That is, whether they're both alike going to be good, or just this or that. And we don't know where the prosperity is going to come from. We don't know if it's going to come from here or over here. We don't know the amount, and we don't know the direction. But we do know that prosperity will come. Not as we define it, not according to our expectations, but as God defines it and according to His expectations. Therefore, sow. Because without sowing, you cannot reap. Amen? Verses 7 and 8 is the second major division. Enjoyment versus enslavement. Now, seeing things clearly is important to Solomon. You see, the book of Ecclesiastes does not call people to much in the way of action. It doesn't come up with a set of do lists. The objective of Solomon is to penetrate your mind. Remember we said Psalm speaks to the heart, Proverbs to the will, Ecclesiastes to the mind. What Solomon is trying to do is get inside of you and alter your perception of the way you view things. So if you say, give me a do list out of the book of Ecclesiastes, you're going to be hard put finding one. Because that's not his objective. Solomon is convinced that if he changes your view of life, your conduct will follow. Proper conduct is the product of proper doctrine. If you think right, you'll act right. That is the thesis of Ecclesiastes. And so he says, you've got to make a decision. You're going to decide to view life from God's perspective, or you're going to view it from the world's. It's up to you. And here in verses 7 and 8, he says that the ability to enjoy life comes from understanding that everything you own is vanity. Notice what he says in verse 7. True, their light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eye to behold the sun. Life has got a lot of things that are enjoyable, intermingled with sorrow and anxiety, true. But friend, there's a lot of goodies out there in life. A lot of fun things to do, a lot of enjoyment. It exists. Verse 8. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. What Solomon is saying in verses 7 and 8 is we are to enjoy the pleasure that God brings our way. And the reason we can enjoy them is because we understand that they are vanity. Let that sink in. You're only able to enjoy your possessions to the degree that you understand that your possessions are nothing more than vanity. Conversely, to the degree that you believe that your possessions have intrinsic worth, you'll never be able to enjoy them. I know of a family who own a Rolls Royce. Now, you're going to laugh at this. You're not going to believe this is a true story. When they go to dinner, they trade turns eating while one sits in the car so they can protect their Rolls. You see, they're incapable of enjoying that gift that God has given to them because they don't understand that it's not a question of if, it's simply a question of when it becomes a bucket of rotting rust. But you know, we're the same way, aren't we? We got guests coming over for dinner, special people. We're going to bring out our best china. Now, this is antique stuff we're going to bring out. This belongs to great, 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 great Aunt Minnie. This is a family heirloom. And we lay that out there, and it's a magnificent table we have spread. And as the guests sit around it, every time the cup clinks against the saucer, we have a coronary. And we just absolutely die in a pile over the thought that one of those precious pieces is going to be chipped. We invite people around. Look out. Careful, you sit on the sofa. And we're just constantly in a frazzle. And Solomon says the only way you can enjoy your possessions is if you understand that they have no intrinsic worth. None whatsoever. It's all vanity. It's all going to be broken. It's all going to die. And the balance that you've got to find here, remember the balance in the first was how much you're going to spend on yourself and how much you're going to give away to others. The balance here is the balance of understanding that everything you have got is vanity on the one hand and not abusing the gifts that God has given you on the other. You are good stewards. We do not mistreat and misuse the possessions that God has given us. But as we use them, we understand that they have no intrinsic worth, none whatsoever. If Aunt Minnie's china survives for 16 more generations and Jesus comes, he's going to burn it all anyway. And in until you understand that, you'll never be able to enjoy your possessions. The question is, enjoyment or enslavement? What's it going to be for you? It all depends on your perspective on life. Finally, verses 9 and 10. Confirmation versus transformation. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thine heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thine heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Now, youth is a time of learning. It's the time when the mind is expanded. All of us have had this experience. When whole horizons are opened up to us, and we enter into a door, and it's a whole new world, and we just absorb, like a dry sponge, the moisture of learning. And it comes into us, and man alive, we're just so excited about it. You've had the experience of a new truth dawning on you. You've never seen it before. And all of a sudden, like a light going on, you say, wow! And you walk away from that experience realizing that your life will never be the same again. That's the joy of youth. Now, hopefully, it never passes any of us. But youth is when that really comes to its fullness. Now, what you do with this truth, that's another matter altogether. And Solomon reminds us in these two verses that judgment is based on what we do with what we learn. Application, not the acquisition of knowledge, is the thing that delights the heart of God. My friends, understand this. Knowledge has no value in and of itself. The only gain in knowledge is responsibility. Application is the thing that delights the heart of God. And application is risk-taking. Are you going to die instead of live? Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Are you going to die to live? Are you going to cast that bread upon the waters? Are you going to lead by serving? Or, in short, you're going to take the risks of application? That's the question. Now, risk-taking is a characteristic of the young. Rarely do we see old people taking young people's risks. Generally speaking, old age is when people become anxious, cautious, conservative. They seek to hold on to that which they've gained. They become fearful. It's a tragedy when you see young people acting like old people. It's an absolute delight when you see old people acting like young. The Calebs of life. Who in the twilight years, as he crosses the River Jordan, the first thing on his mind is, give me that mountain where the giants live. Wow! We all would love to be Calebs, huh? Well, maybe not. Solomon is not here suggesting that youth sow its wild oats. Rejoice, young man, in thy youth, and let thine heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and the sight of thine eyes. He's not saying go out and sow your wild oats. That's not what he's saying here at all. He's just simply saying that as the young man dreams his dreams, he should plan on putting them into practice. As he acquires his knowledge, as he learns these new truths, he should plan on applying them, knowing that God will bring him to judgment. Follow your dreams, O young man. Walk in the way of your heart and the sight of your eye. That's the time for doing these things. Young men dream dreams. Youth is a time to be enthusiastic and full of vigor. But says Solomon, don't be a dreamer. Not just a dreamer only. Take your dreams and work them into reality. Now in verse 10, he cautions youth in two areas. He says, therefore remove sorrow from thy heart. That is, don't be fretful. And put away evil from thy flesh. That is, don't allow evil to conquer your flesh. These two things will sap your ability to take risks. If you are fretful, if you are fearful, you will be paralyzed into inaction. Fear paralyzes. But so does giving vent to your passions. You show me an individual who is a libertine. You show me an individual who follows the appetites of his flesh, and I'll show you an individual who has no energy or capability of taking his dreams and translating them into action. It is sapped from him. Don't dissipate your energies on carnality, says Solomon in verse 10. And don't be fretful. Now let me remind you that death is not a time of transformation. Death is a time of confirmation. And this is a truth that is misunderstood in most of the body of Christ. Most people feel to themselves, well, if I get to heaven, that's all really counts. I don't care if I've got a back row or a front row. It really doesn't make any difference to me. It's all going to be blessing. All I want is in. And after all, if I'm a Christian, I can live a life of carnality. What difference does it really make? I'm saved. I'm secure. I'm part of the family of God. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to be without sin. I'm going to have no problems in my life. And it's all going to be straightened out. Therefore, how I live my life as a Christian right now may be important, sort of, but not really strategically important. It doesn't make all that much difference. Getting in is important. Yeah, I understand that. But having gotten into the kingdom of heaven, it's a roller coaster ride all downhill from that point on. I mean, you got it made. And the idea is that when I die, God's going to transform me. And I'm here to tell you tonight, on the basis of the Word of God, that he is not going to transform you, he is going to confirm you. Death is not a time of transformation, it is a time of confirmation. God gives you X number of years here on earth, and in those years you have an opportunity to become what you will bring into eternity. Let me say it to you again. When you die, you will bring into eternity the essence of what you are. And if that does not sober you tonight, I submit to you, nothing will. You see, the Hindu says you got a second chance. Live a crummy life now, the wheel of karma will whip you right on back again, and you can try it one more time. And you've got umpteen times to go through that and try it over again. The moralist says, well, if you don't make it now, I mean, after all, God's a Santa Claus, if he'll make it all go out all right. The atheist says, well, if you don't do it all right now, annihilation's on the other side of the grave anyway. What difference does it make? Only the Christian says, what you do here on earth counts for eternity. So play the game of life and play it well. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. I want to remind you that Revelation 22 is the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Verse 10. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now grab this. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Death is a time of confirmation, says the Bible. And when you slip into eternity, you freeze what you are. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. You decide. I'm not suggesting to you that you bring sin into eternity as a Christian. I am suggesting to you tonight that how you live that life that God has given you has profound eternal consequences. It will affect who you are forever and ever and ever and ever. Therefore, says Solomon, rejoice, O young man and woman, in thy youth, and let thine heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the sight of thine eyes in the way of thine heart. But know that for all these things God will bring you to judgment. Judgment is not reserved solely for the lost. There will be a judgment for the saved as well. And that is awesome. Absolutely awesome. Your life is simply too short and too significant to be mediocre. Live your life according to the ground rules of living, as Solomon has laid them out for us in these chapters. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the impact of the Word of God will be of such that our lives will never be the same again. We began by asking that you change us. We conclude with that same prayer. God, we're miserable, wretched individuals. We don't want to be like we are. We want to be like we know you want us to be. We want to cooperate with you in that process of transformation, and we pray for your assistance before it is too late. For Jesus' sake, amen.